Well, good morning, Grace Church. We are starting off the new year, this year 2026, by continuing on in a study on the Beatitudes from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. If you want to, you can turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And give or take a few years, it was right around 2,000 years ago that Jesus preached what we have recorded in the Gospel of Matthew as the Sermon on the Mount. Nearly 2,000 years ago, 20 centuries have gone by since our Lord walked the earth. Since Jesus ascended into heaven, the years have gone by one day at a time, one week at a time, one month at a time, one year at a time, year after year. And while much has changed in the last 2,000 years, I mean, just think about it. How interesting would it be to have a time-lapse camera on one place for the last 2,000 years? I think of the city of Jerusalem and all that has transpired there. How interesting would it be to have a time-lapse camera to see how that city has changed over the last 2,000 years? From the Roman occupation of Jesus' day to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, to all the other happenings of the city, Muslim occupation, to the time Israel was given the land after World War II, to the present. Much has changed in our world in the last 2,000 years. And while so much has changed, Jesus' followers, after he ascended into heaven, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, Christianity sweeping across the Western world, to the degree that the entire Western world, we base our calendar off of Jesus' birth. That little acronym AD refers to Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. We are in the year 2026 AD. So much scientific and medical advancements have resulted from centuries of the Christian worldview flourishing in the West. I don't know about you, but I know I enjoy the benefit of antibiotics, other benefits of modern science. If we think about the infant mortality rates, just compared to 200 years ago, 300 out of 1,000 infants died. 300 out of 1,000 died just 200 years ago. Now, it's less than 6 out of 1,000. That is an astronomical change. 200 years ago, 40% of kids didn't make it to their 5th birthday. In the U.S., now it's less than 0.6%. Children dying in infancy used to be a normal thing to happen. Now it's quite unexpected, a tragedy. 200 years ago, going from nearly half of every child dying before the age of 5 to next to none. That is a huge change. But we look at other areas of life and the changes that have happened. We've gone from taking months and years to travel long distances, like Paul on his missionary journeys, down to just hours. Even 200 years ago, it took weeks, 3 to possibly 7 weeks to travel just from Britain to America, to get across the Atlantic, then 2 or 3, 4, up to 7 weeks to get back. Now it's just a few hours by plane. So much has changed in just the last 200 years. So much has changed in the last 2 millennia. But what has not changed is that we are a people in just as much need of Jesus' teaching as those people that Jesus taught 2,000 years ago. With all of our technological advancements, with all of our improvements to medicine and the human condition, our hearts have remained the same. 2,000 years later, the majority of the world still lies in darkness. Men's hearts are hard to the truth. Most are haters of God. 2,000 years later, Jesus' disciples, his followers, they're still desperately in need of his teaching for their lives, that we might walk and live a life worthy of our calling. Just like Jesus' disciples 2,000 years ago, we can become fearful, shrink back because of fear. We can be proud, concerned with getting ahead, putting ourselves ahead of others, arguing with one another about who's better. We can become disheartened and lose sight of the hope that we have. We can bite and devour one another. So while another year has passed, 2,000 years have passed since Christ walked the earth, We've seen another year pass in our lifetime, change after change. One thing remains the same, and that is God's word and our need of it. Isaiah 48 says, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." In Deuteronomy 32:47, Moses, exhorting the Israelites right before he died, he told them that this word of God, it is your very life. Nearly 3,500 years since Moses wrote that, and nothing has changed. God's word still stands forever, and it is our very life. So, let us, beloved, start this year off humbly admitting that we are not in a lesser need of Jesus' teaching. We have not arrived in any sense this year. We need to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn from him as much as they did 2,000 years ago. We need as much instruction from him, possibly even more, regarding the true character of his children. So let's start the year off right by sitting at the feet of Jesus to learn from him. Let's read our passage for this morning, Matthew 5:1-10. Matthew writes, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the lowly, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.'" In our passage for today, we're going to be covering verse 9. We're going to see that the people of God are called to the hard task of being peacemakers. Those who are true children of God are to be about the business of making peace with those who are at war. And this is a privileged position to be in. So we'll examine these truths in 4 points. We'll have a 4-point outline for this morning. Number one, the perception of peace. Number two, the practice of peacemaking. Number three, the paradox of peacemaking. And number four, the privilege of peacemaking. So the perception of peace, the practice of peacemaking, the paradox of peacemaking, and the privilege of peacemaking. We'll start with point one, the perception of peace. Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." This is really a little bit more of an introduction that I'm turning into my first point, because there's some needed clarity regarding what peace is. We need to first have a clear idea of peace, a clear perception of peace and peacemaking before we can really do what Jesus says we need to do here, or be the kind of people that Jesus describes his people are. If we are to make peace and we have the wrong idea of what peace is, we really won't be doing what God wants us to do. The word for peace in the Greek is the word eirene, which refers to a state of concord or harmony. It can be a state of concord or harmony between two individuals or two governments. It can also refer to a state of well-being for an individual. The word peace was used as a common greeting, sometimes a blessing of health and wellness and well-being. Paul would use it as a greeting in his letters. At the beginning of his letters, he would often write, "Grace to you and peace." He would also use it as a benediction to the Thessalonians. He wrote, "May the Lord give you peace in every circumstance," as he closed the letter. It had become, in part, a common greeting and benediction, but there's a lot more to it than that. It was more than just a cultural nicety, like when we say "bless you" after someone sneezes. This Greek word translates the Old Testament word shalom in the Septuagint. So as we consider this New Testament term, we also need to consider the Old Testament term that it's used to translate. We have to consider the progressive revelation of God bringing from the Old Testament forward the meaning that God has. Jesus certainly intended that, as he knew his listeners were familiar with the Old Testament text. We have to bring that meaning forward into what Jesus is saying here so we know what he expects of us, his people. We have to make sure that we have this Old Testament concept in mind so we hear Jesus correctly. The Greek noun, neirene, and the Hebrew noun, shalom, can certainly indicate the absence of war. But this is neither its most frequent use nor its most basic sense. Shalom, the Old Testament term, translated as eirene in the New Testament, is undoubtedly related to the verb shalem, meaning to be complete, or the adjective spelled the same way, shalem, which means complete, whole, or perfect. The dominant sense of shalom in the Old Testament is prosperity or welfare, wholeness, sometimes translated as well-being, safety, or health. This concept of peace from the Old Testament is found at the climax of the Aaronic blessing out of Numbers 24 through 26, which says, Yahweh bless you and keep you. Yahweh make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Yahweh lift up his face on you and give you peace. One commentator argues that this term peace, shalom in the Old Testament, especially from the Aaronic blessing, but other places as well, describes the experience of the person who fully enjoys the presence of Yahweh, being blessed and guarded and treated graciously by him. This commentator goes on to say, it's a kind of completion or fulfillment in life and spirit that transcends anything that man can achieve on his own. And in order for men to enjoy this kind of peace, in order for us to fully enjoy the presence of God as described in the Old Testament, there are some preconditions that have to be met. These preconditions must be present for peace to be a reality. And these preconditions are important for us to identify because if we are called by Christ to be peacemakers, we must understand that to make peace, we must also make these preconditions a reality if peace is to be a reality. If we try to make peace without these preconditions, it will be a false peace, a fleeting peace. So we're going to talk about three preconditions for biblical peace. These are three subpoints if you want to write those down. Preconditions for biblical peace, and I kind of have two words for each one. Truth and honesty is the first one. Truth and honesty, then justice and equity, and then thirdly, and this one might seem antithetical, but war and victory. So the three preconditions for peace are truth and honesty, justice and equity, and war and victory. These preconditions for peace can all be found in one chapter of the Old Testament. Flip back just a few pages in your copy of God's Word to Zechariah chapter 8. You're in Matthew, just go back a book to Malachi and then back one more book to Zechariah and go to chapter 8. As we read this chapter, most of it anyway, I want you to note the use of truth, justice, righteousness, and holiness, very synonymous in that passage. Justice, righteousness, and holiness, truth, and peace. And the one that's a little bit more subtle is the notion of war and victory. But Zechariah 8, I'm going to read the first 19 verses. Zechariah writes, Then the word of Yahweh of hosts came, saying, Thus says Yahweh of hosts, I am jealous with great jealousy for Zion, and with great wrath I am jealous for her. Thus says Yahweh, I will return to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of Yahweh of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, Old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man and his staff in his hand because of age. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, If it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares Yahweh of hosts. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, Behold, I am going to save my people from the land where the sun rises and from the land where the sun sets, And I will bring them back, and they will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who are listening in these days to the words from the mouth of the prophets, to those who spoke in the day that the foundations of the house of Yahweh of hosts was laid, to the end that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for man, nor any wage for animal, and for him who went out or came in there was no peace, because of the adversary. And I set all men one against another. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in former days, declares Yahweh of hosts, for there will be peace. For the seed, the vine will yield its fruit, the land will yield its produce, the heavens will give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. And it will be that just as you are a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you that you may become a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. For thus says Yahweh of hosts, just as I purposed to bring about evil to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says Yahweh of hosts, and I have not relented, so I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Also, let none of you devise evil in your heart against another, and do not love false oaths, for all these are what I hate, declares Yahweh. Then the word of Yahweh of hosts came to me, saying, thus says Yahweh of hosts, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth months will become joy and gladness and merry appointed feasts for the house of Yahweh. So love, truth, and peace. This is a chapter really describing the future kingdom of Christ when he returns, where peace will be the reality of those in his kingdom. This future when our Lord Jesus Christ returns to conquer his enemies on earth, to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem as God. But there are some preconditions to this peace. First subpoint is truth and honesty. The first precondition to have this kind of peace that Yahweh reveals to Zechariah here, truth and honesty. Truth leading to people speaking the truth to one another, an honest people. Look at chapter 8, the end of verse 3. The Lord tells Zechariah, Yahweh of hosts, Jerusalem will be called the city of truth. The end of verse 8, he says, I will be their God in truth. After these things, he says, there will be peace in verse 12. Then you go down to verse 16, and he describes this precondition of peace. These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates, in order for peace to be in your gate. The precondition for peace is truth. Truth and a people who continue to speak the truth to one another. Honesty is a precondition for peace. Without truth, you cannot have peace. Peace built on lies is no real peace at all. There might be the appearance of peace for a little while, but it will be very fleeting. There can be no peace with God apart from truth. And the truth is, we are sinners in need of salvation. We have offended a holy God and cannot stand before him, nor can we make ourselves righteous. Lying about this reality and telling unbelievers things like, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, is actually giving them a false peace. God's love towards them is seen in his patience to not pour his wrath out on them. His love is seen in his forbearance towards their sin, giving them an opportunity to repent. But we have to speak the truth to people in order to help them make peace with God. Lying to them about their sinful condition, papering over it, isn't helpful. It isn't actually bringing peace to them. To truly enjoy the fullness of God's presence, the blessings of God, we must be about the truth and speaking the truth to one another. We'll come back to some of these and some more application points later. But the first precondition to peace is truth. There's a second precondition to peace, and that is justice leading to equity. So subpoint B, justice leading to equity. Justice, we could put in there righteousness, holiness, very synonymous, leading to equity, a fair judgment towards one another. Not only is Jerusalem called the city of truth, but it is also called God's holy mountain where righteousness dwells. Again, at the end of verse 8 in Zechariah 8, God says, I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Then again in verse 16, he calls them to maintain justice when at the end of verse 16 he says, judge with truth and judgment in order to maintain peace. Righteousness, holiness, justice is a necessary precondition for peace. Peace with God and peace with men. The Old Testament's very clear. The effect of righteousness is peace. So truth and justice are necessary preconditions for peace. But there's another precondition that might seem quite contrary to peace. The third condition, precondition necessary for peace, is war and victory. Subpoint C, war and victory. But we do need to clarify that this is only a precondition in a fallen world. That is, before sin and Satan entered, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they all existed in perfect peace with one another. But when you add an adversary, when an adversary and an opponent is introduced, war and victory are necessary for peace to prevail. In Zechariah 8, look at verse 10. Look at the second half of that verse. It says, and for him who went out or came in, there was no peace because of the adversary. And I set all men one against another. War and peace are necessary when there is an adversary. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, says, the peacemaker is a fighter. He makes trouble to make peace. He wages peace. Now, you could hear that and definitely take it the wrong way. That statement alone could lead you off track. I'm going to come back and clarify what he means by that later. But all that to say, war is necessary for peace when there are adversaries. When you have two opposing parties, a precondition for peace is war and victory. We see this throughout the Old Testament. We see it here in Zechariah, but it says there's no peace because of the adversary. But Jeremiah 43:10-3, it says this, you can just listen while I read, it says, and you will say to them, thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am going to send and get Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I am going to set his throne right over these stones that I have hidden, and he will spread his canopy over them. He will also come and strike the land of Egypt. Those who are meant for death will be given over to death, and those for captivity to captivity, and those for the sword to the sword. And I shall set fire to the houses of the gods of Egypt, and he will burn them and take them captive. So he will wrap himself in the land of Egypt as a shepherd wraps himself in his garment, and he will depart from there safely, is what the LSB says, but it's literally in peace, in shalom. He will also shatter the sacrificed pillars of Heliopolis, which is in the land of Egypt, and the houses of the gods of Egypt he will burn with fire. So why will Nebuchadnezzar depart in peace from Egypt? Because he's going to annihilate all the enemies that he has there, and he's going to depart in peace. On another occasion in the Old Testament, a king of Israel, he wanted advice on whether or not to go out to battle and gain victory. He wanted to know if he was going to be victorious. So this king sought the counsel of the prophet Micaiah. You might remember this from 1 Kings 22. But Micaiah told him, you're not going to have victory. And the king was very upset that he didn't prophesy blessing upon him. And so this is what he told Micaiah. Thus says the king, put this man in prison and feed him sparingly with bread and water until I come back safely, or until I come back in peace, assuming his victory over his enemy. And Micaiah said, "If you indeed return safely in peace, Yahweh has not spoken by me." To return in peace was to return safely, implying war and victory. They had no peace at the time because there was an adversary, and in order to have peace, the adversary needed to be defeated. We know from Revelation that Jesus Christ brings about peace on the earth in end times, not by just having everybody get along, but he comes and he wipes out his enemies. He must be victorious over them to bring peace. In order for Christ to defeat sin and death, he had to live the perfect life, die the sinner's death, and be raised again that we might have peace. But this is how Jesus defeated death and brought us peace. When there are two diametrically opposed adversaries, such as God and sin and Satan, true peace cannot be attained apart from war. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2 just briefly as we read Paul's account of how Christ gained this victory for us, how he brought us peace. Paul describes the war that Christ waged on the enmity that stood between us and God, the hostility that stood between us and God. Christ made war against it and put it to death and gained victory, which brought us peace. Ephesians 2, I'm going to read 11 through 18. This we read in scripture reading earlier, chapter 4, and the unity that we can have in Christ, we can have that unity and peace because of what Christ accomplished here. Paul says in Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, therefore you remember that you were at that time without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups one and broke down the dividing wall of the partition by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so that in himself he might create the two into one new man, making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having in himself put to death the enmity. And he came and preached the good news of peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father." Jesus brought us peace by putting to death, waging war, and gaining victory over the hostility, that sin that stood between us and God. In a world that is diametrically opposed to God, the only way to have peace is to have war and for Christ to gain the victory. So these are the preconditions for peace: truth, justice, and war, resulting in honesty, holiness, and victory. A people who enjoy the victory that they have in Christ, enjoying the presence of God. This is peace in the Old Testament, the idea of it, and the preconditions necessary for it. Where these preconditions exist, truth, justice, and victory, peace will exist. So now that we have a biblical idea of what peace entails, we turn our attention to the text. Go back to Matthew chapter 5. All of that really is a bit of introduction for us to understand what Jesus wants us to know in order that we might be peacemakers. So that brings us to point to the practice of peacemaking. Again, verse 9, Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." If the preconditions for peace are truth and justice, righteousness and holiness and victory, when these preconditions are met and people are speaking the truth to one another, judging equitably and living as conquerors in Christ, then peace will follow. Therefore, when Jesus says here, blessed are the peacemakers, we are to be peacemakers, we are to make this peace happen, we are to bring about these preconditions where peace will naturally follow. Peacemakers are those who seek to bring about these preconditions for peace to be a reality. Peacemaking is not just getting everybody to lay down their weapons by any means necessary. Being peacemakers means that we seek to speak the truth, to judge rightly, and to die to self, thus living in Christ's victory. As we think a little bit more deeply about this, I have a few exhortations for you to work to bring about the preconditions of truth in your own life, in the life of those around you. So the first exhortation to put this into practice, to be a peacemaker, is you make peace with God. If you are still alienated from God, you need to make peace with God. If you don't know Him as Lord and Savior, I implore you, dear friend, to make peace with God. You must first be concerned about the truth. If you have not confessed your sin to God, if you stand as His adversary, you must come to grips with the truth of that. If He isn't your Savior and your Lord, then you are His enemy. Speak the truth to yourself. Confess your sins to God. See them for the offense that they are against a holy God. Confess them, repent, ask for forgiveness. And we have the promise of 1 John 1:9 that says, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive. When you embrace the truth of who you really are, a sinner who has offended God, you fall short of the holy standard of God, you cry out for mercy, then He is just to forgive you. He forgives you and brings justice to your life by accounting all of your sin to Christ and accounting all of His righteousness to you. He makes justice and righteousness a reality in your life. He justifies you, declares you righteous by making war and gaining the victory in Christ. Christ did that on the cross, defeating sin and death, taking the penalty for you, gaining victory for you. Will you make peace with Him? You must know that He will make peace in the end by gaining victory over all of His opponents, all of His enemies, defeating them all. He will make peace, but will you make peace with Him before He comes to destroy His enemies? He will come in truth, righteousness, and war. He will be victorious over His enemies. But will you die to yourself now? Repent, give Christ the victory in your life, put your trust in Him. Will you make peace with Him today, dear friend? Hebrews warns us it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. He will come to make peace. But if you wait until that time, it will be too late. Make peace with Him today. Believe in your heart. Confess with your mouth that He is Lord. Bow the knee to Him and you will be saved. You will die, but you will have died in Christ. Your sins atoned for. You won't have to die yourself. His death gains you the victory. But make peace with Him today, friend. And if you are a Christian, then this exhortation to you is still to make peace with God. But for you, this is to make sure you're not lying to yourself about any sins that you have committed. Are you speaking the truth to yourself, or are you making excuses for your sin? You cannot enjoy the full presence of God if there are sins on your conscience. All the benefits of true peace come when there is no unconfessed sin in your life. To confess sins means to say the same thing about your sin that God says. Homologeo is to say the same thing, to confess our sins, to say the same thing that God says about them. Don't lie to yourself about it. Don't ignore it. Don't pretend it's no big deal. Confess it as sin. Judge your own sin as God judges it and condemns it. Mortify it, kill it. Act in justice and equity towards yourself and your own sin. And then die to self. One of the paradoxes of the Christian life is that in order to live and enjoy the victory that Christ won, we have to die daily. That war against sin still wages in our heart, and Christ must continue to wage war and gain victory over our sins. We must join him in that effort and continue to die daily in order to walk in the victory of Christ. That means in order for us to win, we must die to self every day. When we die to ourselves every day, we gain the victory of Christ. We have the appropriate preconditions for peace in our life, to walk in the fullness of our relationship with him. If we walk in the truth, if we speak the truth to our own hearts, judge justly and walk equitably before people, die to ourselves daily. These are the necessary preconditions for peace in our life, and peace will follow. So that's the first exhortation to you. Make peace with God. The second one is, you make peace with others. Make peace with others. Everything that I just said about making peace before God, we can also apply to making peace with others. If you've sinned against someone else, don't make excuses for it. Their sin against you is no excuse for your sin against them. Speak the truth about your sin. Confess to God and then confess to the person you sinned against and seek forgiveness. Make appropriate judgments about it. Act with justice. Is there something else beyond seeking forgiveness and confessing your sin that needs to be rectified? Is there something owed beyond confession and seeking forgiveness? For example, if you get angry and you smash something of someone else's, justice means, yes, you confess and seek forgiveness, but you also replace that thing. You don't replace it instead of confessing and seeking forgiveness. That's trying to do penance. But yet justice still demands that you rectify your wrongs in that way. If your sin results in material loss, justice means replacing that material loss. Speak the truth to one another. Act justly. Die to self. Again, the way to make peace with someone that you're at odds with is to die to self. Not to try to win the argument and defeat the other person, but die to self and let Christ have the victory. If both parties who are at odds with one another are concerned about the truth, they're concerned about confessing their own sins, speaking the truth to one another, if they're both concerned about righteousness and equity for the other person, if they've died to self, then Christ will have victory in their lives and we can have peace with one another. We can forgive as Christ has forgiven us and walk in peace with one another. Regardless of the sins that we commit against one another, we can forgive and have peace. So, beloved, we make peace with God, but we also must make peace with one another. We can't continue to walk in opposition to one another, certainly not against another believer, certainly not walk in opposition to another believer who are in membership in this church with. We must die to self, speak the truth, walk in righteousness, forgive, and walk in peace with one another. So you make peace with God, you make peace with others. And now lastly, subpoint C, make peace for others. You make peace for others. The great temptation for those who are at peace with God and others is to really just try to steer clear of any conflict. We want to enjoy our peace that we have with God and with others. We have to guard against the temptation to try to avoid war at all cost, just to sit back and enjoy the peace that we have in our little world. We're clean. We don't want to get our hands dirty in any conflict, but we can't just try to avoid war at all cost. This is certainly what many politicians have tried to do in the past for a very long time, just paying people not to go to war, giving certain countries a bunch of aid money so they won't attack another country. Instead, we've realized that these countries just take our money and they build up their armaments and their defenses, so they're just better well-armed for when they decide to go to war later. You can't pay off hostile people to create peace. That's just a lie. Wealth is not a precondition to peace. Wealth is a result of true peace. In our life, in our families, it's not uncommon for people to try to buy off family members to keep the peace. You buy our spouse or our kids something to keep the peace. But when two parties are in conflict, we can't have peace without truth, justice, and war. And as believers, we can't just sit back and enjoy our peace while others are embroiled in conflict. We can't just try to do things like throw money at the problem. No, if we are God's children, we will be true peacemakers. We will have to get our hands dirty and step down into conflicts and help people who are in conflict. First, we have to be concerned with helping others make peace with God. We read Ephesians 2 earlier. This is in part of what it means to be Christ-like, to be about making peace between God and man. The gospel is called the gospel of peace. The good news that you can have true peace with God, a full and perfect relationship with God. But in order for that to happen, we have to see ourselves accurately, as we described earlier. We have to help others, unbelievers, see themselves truthfully. We have to tell others the truth about themselves, that they are sinners, that it doesn't matter, especially in our age, it doesn't matter how oppressed they feel that they are. Their identity is not primarily that they have been oppressed, but the Bible says their identity is that they are offenders and they have sinned against a holy God, and justice requires punishment. All those people demanding equity for the oppressed, all those people demanding it for themselves, at the end of the day, when they stand before God, they'll find out that they weren't oppressed. They were the offender, and they offended a holy God. And they will find themselves apart from Christ for all eternity. They will find out that justice and equity means hell for them. We must be willing to step into that conflict between God and man. This is the spiritual war we have to fight. This is how we wage peace. Because we know, you know this, I know this, sinners don't like to be told the truth. They want to be told that they are fine, that whatever their heart tells them to do, that is good and right. And we can't just sit back and let them think they're at peace when they're not. They are at war with God, and we have to be truthful to tell them that. We, as Christians, we enjoy our peace by waging war with the gospel and helping others make peace with God. People don't want to hear that they're destined for hell. People don't want to hear what the Bible says about them. For some, the gospel message is a declaration of war, which it is, but we have to understand that that war is necessary in order for them to have peace. We have to be a people who are about helping others make peace with God, and that requires war, spiritual warfare. But the enemy is not the lost sinner in front of us, the other person, but the darkness and the sin that lies in them, the flesh. And we know that that old man must die in order to make way for the new man. But as Christians, we can't sit back and enjoy our own peace by watching others war with God and doing nothing about it. No, we enjoy our peace by inviting others to enter into this peace. And this often requires us to endure hostility for the sake of some that they might enter into this peace. We need to be a people who are declaring this gospel of peace, making war against Satan's kingdom by declaring truth. But we also have to be about making peace among our brothers and sisters in Christ who can't make peace for themselves. I mean, you probably do this with your own children at home. When they can't work out biblical reconciliation and forgiveness on their own, we as parents, we step in to help them with this practice. We can't sweep things under the rug in our homes and pretend sin didn't happen. Peace can't be built on that foundation of lies. We can't say, as they did in Jeremiah's day and Ezekiel's days, peace, peace, when there is no peace. We have to be willing to get our hands dirty and deal with the problem. We have to spend time figuring out the truth of the matter in the conflict, and sometimes this is no easy task. We have to help the two parties see their own need to die to self. You have to help both parties see how they need to die to self in this conflict. And victory, it doesn't look like one of these people winning the argument. Victory is both people dying to self and recognizing their own sin and righteousness and walking in the victory of Christ in righteousness and equity. So as we seek to make peace with those who are at war with one another, we have to determine the truth. We have to make just judgments about what happened. There has to be confession and forgiveness sought regarding offenses in the conflict. Righteousness agreed upon. And when we do this and we work this out, peace will result. But peace requires that we help two warring parties agree on truth, justice, and victory. When we have these things, peace will follow. But this is what the true citizens of Christ's kingdom do with their peace. They make peace. They don't just sit back and enjoy the peace that they have with God, but they help make peace with others, for others. This is what Christ did for us, making peace between us and God, and it is what every true son and daughter of God does in his life. He is a peacemaker. So those are the exhortations to put this into practice, to be peacemakers, and that brings us to point three, the paradox of peacemaking. The paradox of peacemaking, and I'm going to keep this short. The next 2 points are shorter. The paradox of this beatitude is that not very many people would connect blessedness, happiness with peacemaking. Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Not very many people who try to make peace between warring parties count themselves blessed. Because peacemaking efforts are so often thwarted and frustrated by sinners and their selfish desires. I mean, just take our president, for example. We all remember a year ago him talking about how quickly he would make peace between Russia and Ukraine. He was certain that he could do it in very short order, but he was frustrated by Russia and Ukraine and their own interests. Peacemaking is often met with great frustration because sinners are sinners and they are stubbornly so. Sometimes it is just quite impossible to make peace between two unregenerate parties. Here, Jesus says, "Happy are the peacemakers." This is a paradox because, as Calvin says, it is a laborious and irksome job to reconcile those who are at odds. And he goes on to say that those who attempt to be peacemakers are compelled to endure the indignity of hearing reproaches, complaints, and arguments on all sides. I like his use of the word irksome. Peacemaking can be an irksome and nauseating task. Often we have to subject ourselves to indignities to work peace between parties. No one counts it, at least on this side of heaven, as a happy task, save those who belong to Christ. Christ says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Why are we blessed as peacemakers? Because if we work peace among men, true biblical peace through the gospel, it means that we are children of God. And that brings us to our fourth and final point, the privilege of peacemaking. While on this earth, peacemaking might seem like an irksome task, a difficult task that often does not result in success, Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be sons. They shall be called sons of God." We're blessed because we stand in the privileged position of being sons of God who can work peace among men. We can be peacemakers because we stand in the blessed privilege of being God's children. We've made peace with God through the gospel. Christ has made peace with us, and we can help others do so, and that is a privilege. This is a blessed position to be in. Even though in this world we are subject to all kinds of reproach for seeking to make peace between a hostile world and God, we are blessed and happy, though, because we have been given this gospel of peace to make peace between sinners and God and other sinners and ourselves. But this peace speaks of the blessed position we have as children of God. This speaks of our adoption as sons of God. Because we were not sons to begin with. We were God's enemies. But through this gospel of peace, this good news of peace, we were made his sons by the blood of the cross and by the grace of adoption. To further flesh this out a little bit as we close, I want to talk about the blessed state of sonship in Christ. In order to do that, I want to read from our confession, the London Baptist Confession, chapter 12 of adoption. I'm going to read that and then make some comments about it. But this is chapter 12 of adoption from the London Baptist Confession. It says, "All those that are justified, God vouchsafed," that is, God granted permission to be, "all those that are justified, God vouchsafed in and for the sake of his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God. They have, all those who are justified, have his name put on them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness. They're enabled to cry, 'Abba, Father.' They are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation." As adopted sons and daughters, we enjoy all the privileges of being God's children. We enjoy all the liberties of being God's children. Though we were his enemies, though we were children of Satan, he conquered sin and death not to obliterate us as his enemies, but to vouchsafe us, to grant us the grace of adoption. What a privilege it is. For what conquering king was ever so gracious to take the soldiers of the enemy party, the sons of his enemy, into his own household and make his own children? Those people were always put to death because they knew that rebellion would soon be on the rise if they left those people alive. So what a privilege it is that our Lord has made us his sons and daughters, not wiping us out as his enemies, but adopting us. Not only that, but he had to sacrifice his own son to do so. What a privilege it is, this grace of adoption, to be called sons of God, to have his name placed on us, for him to call us his own. That now we have the right and privilege to come before the throne of God, to seek him, to be able to call him Abba, Father, to be pitied by him continually in our war with sin, to be protected by him, to be provided for. This is really what David declares in his reality, the reality in really all of Psalm 23. But at the end, David says, "Surely goodness and kindness will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever." That is our privilege as adopted sons and daughters. We are chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off. Like a true loving father, he disciplines us. He isn't content to let us remain where we are. He seeks our sanctification. He gives us his spirit to seal us for the day of redemption, to inherit all the promises, the promise of perfect peace, ultimate victory brought through the justice of Christ when he returns. Yes, there will be no more pain, no more sadness, no more sin, no more corruption, but more importantly, perfect peace, where we will truly enjoy the fullness of the presence of God. That concept of peace in the Old Testament will be fully and finally realized in Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. Beloved, this is why we are judged by Christ as blessed. This is what we have in Christ. Let us not be content to have this peace ourselves, but let us seek to be peacemakers, being willing to make war against Satan's kingdom by inviting others into this peace. This is our great privilege as sons and daughters. Though it be frustrated by sinners, let us seek to be like Christ, be peacemakers, take up this privilege that we have, the ministry of this gospel of peace that we have. Let us take it up and wage war with it until the war is won by Christ in the end. Let us seek to do this faithfully. Let us seek to be peacemakers, beloved. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice that you have ultimately crushed the head of the serpent, and he is slowly dying his death until you return to finish him off in the end. We rejoice that you have defeated our enemy, and essentially you have defeated us and regenerated us, brought us to new life. We have gained victory in you. And I pray, Lord, that you would provoke us to be peacemakers when we would sit and enjoy our peace. Remind us that it is not peacetime, but wartime. That you have gained the victory, but now is not the time to enjoy peace. That will come later. Help us take this gospel of peace that we have been given and the ministry that we have been given. Let us wage war against the kingdom of Satan, inviting others to enter into this peace that we enjoy. And help us, Lord, to speak the truth to one another, to walk justly before one another in this church, that we might have peace and unity amongst ourselves, as Paul exhorted us in Ephesians 4. Work these things in our midst, Lord, for we know, left to ourselves, it will never happen. But we pray that you would pour your grace out upon our church and make this peace a reality here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.